51 if you are using the Pew Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 29. Originally, I was going to look at chapters 29 and 30 together, but there's simply too much here in these two chapters to do that. So this morning, we're going to cover just chapter 29, which is a pretty short chapter for the book of 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel chapter 29, again, if you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 251. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning, and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. We're going to end our reading this morning at that point. Who is God? Now that's a very simple question, isn't it? Three words, eight letters. Who is God? It's a simple question, but it's also a very profound question. Children, how would you answer that question? How would you answer the question if someone asked you, "Who is God?" Now, there's certainly a number of different ways that we can answer a question like that. We could answer the question by saying what God has done, that God is the one who created our world, all the mountains, all the oceans, all the animals, all the people. He created them all. We could also answer the question by saying who God is. God is holy. God is righteous. God is faithful. God is all-powerful. God is loving. And on and on and on we could go. And the amazing thing is that we can never really exhaust a study of who God is. There was a 17th century Presbyterian pastor by the name of Stephen Charnock, who years ago gave a series of lectures on the attributes of God. And years later, those lectures were transcribed into a book that maybe you have seen or maybe some of you have read before. It's called The Existence and Attributes of God. Do you know how many pages that book is? 1,152 pages. Charnock is even reported to have said when he was giving the lectures that he could never fully plumb the depths of who God is. He wrote and published this amazing book. If you've ever read the book, you know it's just this massive book on who God is. And the point again is that we can never really exhaust our study of the majesty and the beauty and the character of our God. And as a Christian, it's such a blessing to know who God is. It's such a blessing to study his attributes, to know who he is, because they give us such great comfort. And they draw our hearts up in worship of the Lord. In fact, if you're looking for a good book to read on the study of God and who God is, well, you could read Charnock's book. It's, again, rather lengthy, but you could pick up that book. A few other books I would recommend to you. There's a book recently came out by John MacArthur called None Other. It's a book, a little over 100 pages, very helpful study in understanding the character and the nature of God. There's also a book co-authored by Sinclair Ferguson and Alistair Begg called Name Above All Names. It's a study of the names of Jesus. Again, a rather short book, wonderful study of who Christ is. And of course, there's J.I. Packer's very well-known book called Knowing God. It's so important to know who God is. And it's so important that our understanding of who God is rooted in Scripture. And this is because we live in a day and age when there is a lot of misunderstanding of who God is. There are a lot of unbiblical ideas out there about who God is. And this is true not only in the world, but it's also true in the church. By and large, in a very real sense, American evangelicalism has erected a false God. It's a God who is weak. It's a God who lacks ultimate power. He has some good ideas. He has some good intentions, but he's somewhat limited to bring those ideas and intentions to pass. It's a God who desires great things, but he's limited because he doesn't really know the future. He reacts to things like we do. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He's just reacting to what man does. God is this grandfatherly sort who isn't really going to punish people in the end. He's too good, too loving, too kind to do something like that for this judgment stuff. Even though he has some authority, God doesn't possess ultimate authority because he gives man a quote-unquote free will to do what man wants. Man ends up with more freedom than God does. God just reacts to what man does. When it comes to worship, God just wants people to be sincere. He just wants people to have an experience. It doesn't matter if that experience is unbiblical. He just wants them to have a real experience. You add all these things together, and this is a frighteningly blasphemous view of God. And yet that's being taught today. In addition, there are those who believe that God exists to give us what we want. That he's here to meet our desires and our wishes. That we're not here to serve him, he's here to serve us. In 2006, there was an immensely popular book came out called The Secret. The Secret has sold millions and millions of copies. It's still up there on the best-selling list of religion and spirituality on Amazon.com. Been very popular with Christians even. In fact, if you have this book, I'd recommend you go home today and light it on fire. And I'm really not even kidding. It's a book that's based on paganism. It's a book that is based on pantheism, this idea that we are all God, that all of us have within us divine power to create our own reality. You can create what you desire. The book, The Secret, is based on what's called the law of attraction. It's the idea that your thoughts and your words attract reality. That if you just think it, you can bring it into existence. And there are four steps that are laid out in this book. Number one, know what you want. Number two, believe that you will get it. Number three, visualize the fulfillment. And number four, speak it out loud. And you will create the reality. Millions and millions and millions of people have bought into this lie. And it's the whole idea that God is here to give you what you want. And really what it comes down to is what people want is not the biblical characteristics of humility and love and patience and service and sacrifice. What people want is health, money, success, popularity. And again, we are told God is here for you. He's here to give you these things. And this is how you end up with TV preachers saying things like this. If you develop an image of success, health, abundance, joy, and peace, nothing on earth will be able to keep you from these things. This is how you end up with guys on TV saying, all of us were born for earthly greatness. You were born to be a champion. Can you imagine me or some other preacher standing up here and saying that to you? You were born for earthly greatness. You were born to be a champion. If I do that, I pray you all rush the pulpit and pull me out of here. That's not what the Bible teaches. This is a far cry from the God of the Bible. This idea that he's here to give you what you want. This idea that he's here to make you happy and fulfilled and successful and rich and popular. That's garbage. Now, I bring all this up because here in chapter 29, we are privileged to see the character of God. We are privileged to see who God is. Not only who he is for David, but who he is for us. Not only who God is for this man who lived 3,000 years ago, but who God is for every believer in history. Who God is for you, Christian. And this ought to cause us to bow in humble worship and adoration before such a great God. Now, where are we in this book? Well, if you were here a few weeks ago, you might remember what happened back in chapter 27. David, still on the run from Saul, decides that he's going to flee to the Philistines. He's doubting the promises of God. He's doubting whether God will provide for him and protect him. And so he runs off and he aligns himself with a pagan king by the name of King Achish. At the beginning of chapter 28, Achish comes to David and he says, David, we're going to go to war with Israel and I want you and your men to fight with me. David has put himself in this very precarious position. What's he going to do? Is he really going to fight against his own people? Well, then last week we looked at the rest of chapter 28 and there was a shift in the focus. The focus shifts to Saul. King Saul sees the Philistine army about to go to war with him and his army. And he becomes greatly afraid. And so he goes to inquire of the Lord. But children, do you remember what happens? God does not answer Saul. God has given Saul over to his sin, over to his rebellion, and God has turned his back upon Saul. And what does Saul do? Saul goes to a witch. He goes to a medium. He goes to this woman who seeks to talk to the spirits of the dead. This was absolutely forbidden by God. God said you are not to do that kind of thing, and yet Saul did it anyway, and by the providence of God, by the working of God, Samuel comes from the realm of the dead, and he speaks to Saul. And he says, Saul, because of your disobedience, because of your rebellion, because of your hard heart, because of your refusal to trust the Lord has rejected you, and you are going to be judged. In fact, Samuel says, by this time tomorrow, you and your sons will be dead, and Israel will be subjugated to the Philistines. But now, before we can see what happens to Saul and his sons, the scene shifts again. As I've told you before, the Bible is very much like a movie going from scene to scene, all of these different dramas going on. And so it's kind of like here, meanwhile, back with the Philistines, what's going to happen with David? David's got himself in a pretty tight spot. David has made a covenant with King Achish. David has essentially said to Achish, I will be your servant and you will be my Lord. I will serve you, Achish. I will do what you want me to do. I will even make raids against Israel for you. I'm here for you. Now, as we saw back in chapter 27, David wasn't making raids against Israel, but against the Canaanites. But Achish doesn't know that. And now Achish wants to go and he wants to subjugate Israel to himself. And he says to David, okay, David, we're going to go pound Israel and I want you and your 600 men to come with me. And David says, okay, we'll do it. We'll go with you. Now, the tension's building in this story. We may know the end of the story, but if you didn't, you can imagine the tension. What's David going to do? He's stuck. He's placed himself in a real predicament. All because David's trying to live this double life. David's trying to keep his feet in two different camps. And listen, again, if you are pretending to be one person before your friends and one person before people at church, you are going to find out that's unsustainable. You're going to find out if you want to have one foot, in a sense, in the world and one foot in the church, it's going to unravel. It's going to unravel. Eventually, it's going to come crashing down around you. You may be fooling yourself, and you may be fooling your friends, and you may be fooling your parents, but you're not fooling God. God knows all things. And now here the suspense is building. Is David really going to fight against God's people? Is he really going to fight against Israel? What's going to happen? Something's got to give. Again, the Bible's full of great drama, but it's also drama. It's historical truth that has a point. It's teaching us something. And what I want to do with you this morning as we look at this very short chapter is I want to review the chapter with you, and then I want you to see what this chapter teaches us about God so that we know who God is and so that we will worship not a God of our imagination, not a God of the TV preacher, but the God of the Bible. Chapter 29 begins, we are told, the Philistines have gathered their forces at a place called Aphek. The five Philistine lords are there with all their soldiers, and as Achish and his division pass by, the commanders of the Philistines notice something odd. What do they notice that's odd? They notice some guy and his men who seem very out of place. They see David and his 600 men, and they say, "Hey, what are these Hebrews doing here?" In other words, Achish, don't you realize we're going to war against the Israelites, and this guy and his men, they are Israelites. And then Achish basically says, you know, haven't you ever heard of mercenaries before? David's been with me a long time, and I trust him. But the military brass will have none of this. They say, no way, we're going to go into battle, and you know what's going to happen? He's going to turn against us. And besides Achish, don't you know who this guy is? This is the Jason Bourne of the Israelites. This is a guy you don't want to mess with. And he's going to lop off our heads just like he lopped off the head of our national hero, Goliath. And everybody knew the song, right? Even the Philistines knew the song. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Achish, how can you be so naive? How can you be so foolish to think that having David on our side is a good idea? Achish, this will not end well. You need to get rid of him. And so Achish goes to David and he says, look, David, I trust you. You've been honest with me, even though David hadn't been honest with him. You've served me well. I really want you to be here, but I've been overruled. Majority rules, and the Lords do not approve of you, and so you and your men need to leave. Notice what David says in verse 8. He says, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? You ever read this before and wonder, why does David answer Achish like this? Wouldn't you be relieved at this point if Achish had said you need to go? You would think, I'm not stuck anymore. I'm not in this predicament. I'm not going to have to fight against my own people. Why does David protest and say, why can't I stay and fight with you? Well, there are a couple of schools of thought on this. First of all, some say that David is simply carrying on his false loyalty to Achish to the very end. That he's really glad that he gets out of this predicament, but he doesn't want Achish to know that. Listen to what Matthew Henry writes. He says, David seems anxious to serve Achish at this point when he was actually anxious to leave him, but he was not willing that Achish should know that he was. In other words, David wants Achish to think that he's really bummed that he can't stay. That's possible. Another school of thought is that David really wanted to stay and fight with Achish and the Philistines because he did plan on turning against them in the battle and striking a serious blow on behalf of Israel. Well, whatever the reason, whatever his motivation, David protests this decision, and Achish says, David, my hands are tied. Nothing I can do. Can't stay here. I've been overruled. You're going to have to leave first thing in the morning. Chapter ends. That's exactly what David does. He and his men get up early in the morning, and they leave. Now, we can stop right here. I've just gone over chapter 29 with you in a sense. It's 10:22. You'd all be home quite early today, short service. But that's not the appropriate way to study God's word. We see something here very, very important. Now, there's almost no mention of God. You may have noticed that as I read. A pagan king mentions Yahweh, the Lord, in verse 6. A pagan king makes a passing reference to an angel of God in verse 9. But that's really it. We have a very short chapter about a historical thing that happened 3,000 years ago. Does this teach us anything? I want to submit to you today that this passage gives us a beautiful picture and insight into who God is. And Christian, I want you to see this morning that this passage brings out three things about the God whom you serve and worship. First of all, God is present. God is present. Now, even though God is hardly named here at all, he is present. Silently, almost behind the scenes, he is rescuing David. I love what one commentator writes. He says, there is no mention of God here, but we are dealing with a highly self-conscious theological literature that observes the undercurrent of divine sovereignty without being explicit. Yahweh is with David everywhere, surely with him among the Philistines as elsewhere, surely as much in chapter 29 as in those places where it is explicitly stated. The narrator is not so disbelieving as to perceive that the outcome of the narrative is luck. In other words, it's not luck that gets David out of this. David's not going to say, you know what, I was really lucky there. It's not chance that David is getting out of this predicament. God is here and he is present with David. Now, there are times in 1 Samuel where it is said that God is with David. 1 Samuel 18, verse 12 says the Lord was with David. 1 Samuel 18, 22 says Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. But even though here there's no specific mention of the presence of God, it's very clear that God is with him. Christian, this is who God is. And just as he was with David, so he is with you. Now, he may not have miraculously intervened and rescued you from some situation by some spectacular sign, but he has always been with you. One author writes this. He says, as you ponder the ground you've traveled, the murky stuff the Lord has carried you through, the twists and the turns of life, can you not see glimpses of his quiet care? There was no noise or tempest, but Yahweh was there with you. That's so true in our lives, right? You can look at all the twists and turns that you've gone through in life, and you can see how the Lord has been so faithful to you. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. You are with me. Brothers and sisters, you have a God who is always with you. Even when you don't know he's there, he's with you. And so God is present with David. Secondly, God often works in surprising ways. That's the second thing we see here. Isn't it interesting, the the things God uses to accomplish his purposes? Well, what does God use here to rescue David? He uses the commanders of a pagan army. He uses pagans to rescue David. Now, this isn't the first time something like this has happened. You might remember back in chapter 23, Saul is just about to close in on David and kill him. And a messenger comes to Saul and he says, "Hey, the Philistines are attacking. You need to come. You need to come back." God works in ways that we can't even imagine. Have you ever caught yourself thinking, well, this is how God should work here? This is what God should do. He won't do this, but he will do this. You ever think that before? Isaiah chapter 40, we read this. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did God consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Whenever you are tempted to think too highly of yourself, whenever you are tempted to think that you're really, really important, whenever you're tempted to think, you know, this is how God's going to work here, he won't do this, just remember that God doesn't consult you or me or anyone else for that matter. He is the sovereign king. And his ways are often very surprising. Here, God uses pagan military leaders to spare David. Now, something that's important for us to remember is that this chapter is no guarantee for us. This passage doesn't promise us that if we mess up our lives, if we put ourselves in some predicament, if we do something that gets us in a tight spot because of our foolishness, that God will automatically rescue us from our stupidity. This chapter is not a guarantee of that. What God did for David, he may not do for me. But what chapter 29 does teach us is that even in our failures, even in our foolishness, we are still no match for God. We're still no match for him. God is infinitely greater and infinitely more wise than I am. God has thousands and thousands of unguessable ways by which he rescues his people, including pagan Philistine warriors. Brothers and sisters, this should cause us to stand in awe of him and to worship him for how great, how awesome he is. That's how Paul responded to this truth, right? Remember Romans 11? "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" And then Paul says this, he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Do God's surprising ways cause you to do that? When you read a chapter like this one, when you read of who God is in the Bible, does God's majesty and greatness cause you to fall down before him in awe and adoration and worship? God is present here with David, and God is present with you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. God's ways are often mysterious. They're often surprising. And it moves us to see that he is infinitely greater than we ever could be or we ever will be. God is God and we are not. Puts us in our proper place. And third, and one of the things that really stands out to me in this chapter, the third thing we learn about God is that God is merciful. God is merciful. God is a God of mercy. Now, what is mercy? We hear that word a lot, right? Grace, mercy. Mercy is God withholding from us or keeping from us what we deserve. Children, you're going home today from church, and your dad is speeding down the freeway, down some street here in Ripon. Police pulls him over. You know what dad deserves, right? Dad deserves a big fat ticket. But the officer says, sir, just be careful. Don't do that again. Try and slow it down. That's mercy. That's the police officer not giving dad what dad deserves. That's what mercy is. Now, what did David deserve? David deserved to suffer the consequences of his actions. David doubted the promises of God. David made a covenant with a pagan king. David tried to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. And he didn't deserve to be rescued from this situation. And yet, in his mercy, God spares David. God's mercy pursues David, even in the midst of David's foolishness and faithlessness. God's mercy will not let David go. Brothers and sisters, you need to understand this morning that God's mercy is strong. His mercy is tenacious. His mercy will not let you go. Aren't you thankful that God is not short-tempered with you? Aren't you thankful that God doesn't fly off the handle when you blow it? Aren't you glad and thankful that God doesn't hold a grudge against you? That God doesn't say, you know what, okay, you've gone too far this time. I'm done with you. Christian, God's mercy and his patience are not exhausted toward his children, even when we choose to make a foolish covenant with the Achishes of the world. Sometimes we have a tendency to construct and believe in a God that we make in our own image. And we view God as being the kind of God who once his children kind of go off the rails, once his children blow it, he abandons them in anger. That's not the God of the Bible. Here is David. He's marching with the Philistines. He's caught in his own trap. He's doubting God's promises. He's stuck in this situation. He and his men are headed off to fight against God's covenant people. And yet the Lord rescues David. God's mercy is persistent. This is why David would say later in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. All the days of my life. God's mercy is persistent. And I want you to take heart from this today. If you're like me, you can look back at your own life and you can remember times when you were a lot like David. You doubted his promises. You depended on your own cleverness to get you out of something. You were living a double life. And it proved disastrous. And maybe you feared God has withdrawn his presence and his mercy from me. Or just think of what you deserve because of your own sin. If you know that you're a sinner, you know what you deserve. But think of how God's mercy has followed you. All the times you've disobeyed, all the times you've rebelled against God's word, and yet the good news is that God is faithful. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. His mercy is persistent. He will not cast you off because of your foolishness. Our mess ups do not evaporate the mercy of God. What a God we have. And we can never exhaust the depth of understanding who he is. We can never exhaust the depth of the worship that we owe to him. Christian, God is not here to give you what you want. He's not here to give you what you speak into existence. Instead, he demands your worship. He demands your adoration. He calls you to praise him for his continual presence with you. He calls you to praise him for his providential care for you all the days of your life. He calls you to praise him for his mercy that he has shown to you. And the fact of the matter is that this is God, this is who God is for you, not because of who you are. This is who God is for you, not because of what you have done. This is who God is for you, not because you've earned it or deserve it. This is who God is for you because of the one whom David foreshadows. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. We find something very interesting here in this chapter. We find that the words of Achish that we hear spoken to David are an echo of words that would one day later be spoken of Jesus. Notice what Achish says to David in the middle of verse 6. "For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day." Now, certainly that was not true of David, and they're not true of us. And yet those words were true of Jesus. Do you remember that in his trial before Pilate, nearly the identical words were spoken of Jesus? Luke 23, Pilate says, "Behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." Pilate examines Jesus thoroughly, and he renders this verdict in John 18, "I find no guilt in him." And it is only because these words were true of Jesus that we have a Savior to deliver us from our sin. It is only because these words were true of Jesus that we have a Savior to save us from our faithlessness. That we have a Savior to save us from our doubting, to save us from our sin, to save us from our rebellion. Because of his perfect righteousness, because of his sacrificial death on the cross, we are freed from our sins. We are freed from the condemnation that we deserve, and we are now free to worship him. We are free to serve him in this world. We are free to bow down before the one who will never leave us or forsake us. We are free to bow down to the one who will work all things for our good and for his glory. We are free to bow before the one who has poured out his mercy on us and will continue to do so all the days of our lives. Brothers and sisters, make it your lifelong pursuit to know who God is. Make it your lifelong pursuit to know what he has done for you, so that in turn you might bow in humble praise, awe, and adoration before him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the short chapter that reveals to us who you are. And we thank you that if we are in Christ, you are present with us all the days of our lives, present with